Turn once again in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. As you turn there, for those of you who were not with us in the previous hour, the Jews at this particular time were extremely foolish in asking Jesus, what sign could he give to them? What sign? What type of divine proof, divine attestation, some divine authenticity to his credibility? And the sad thing about that was just 24 hours earlier, these same people were fed by him from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And this awesome miracle that was done had 12 baskets left over of all of the fish and the bread to still feed other folks. And in the last hour, we consider the fact that these people expended a lot of energy crossing over the Lake of Galilee in their hot pursuit for Jesus. Eager pursuit, sincere pursuit, but their motives and their desires were totally incorrect. They did not come because of the power of his miracles. They did not come because of who he was. They came in order to receive on what he could possibly give them again, another meal. Did you notice in this instance, Jesus didn't do another feeding? He fed them once and that was it. Did you notice that? He did not feed the 15,000 a second time. Well, beloved, in the last hour, we considered this infatuation by the Jews with signs and wonders. They were so keen on signs and wonders. And Jesus was the one, not this preacher, but it was Jesus who told them that a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after signs. And I left you with a warning. In the modern day, present day, charismatic Pentecostal movement, with the laughing of the Spirit and the barking of the Spirit, falling backwards, being impaled to the wall, speaking in jibber jabber, and all these signs and all these wonders and all these prosperity preachers, beloved, beware of all of that system. It's not of the Lord. It is not the signs and the wonders that are found here in the first century. John chapter 6, verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The Jews automatically refer back to the story that we read back in the last hour in Numbers chapter 11. Notice verse 32, my friends. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, there's that double verily, verily, meaning this is something very important, so pay attention. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, now notice this very clear definition and description. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now how clear and how plain could Jesus be? How clear and how plain is the Master? He's not talking in riddles. He's not talking with signs and wonders. He's not talking with types and shadows and images. He's very clear. The bread of God, that heavenly loaf, food for the soul that leadeth to everlasting life, that bread that you are to labor for is he. It's a person. It's not a loaf of bread, but it's a person. He, it is someone, somebody, which cometh down from heaven. Here Jesus testifies to his divine origin. There are those today within the liberal community who will tell you that Jesus never claimed divinity. Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, pray tell these words. Cometh down from heaven. He is speaking of his divine origin, his divine residence, his divine home. He has come from heaven to earth. And then thirdly, he gives his life. One life is given up. in order that all the elect may live. Did you pick up on that? One life must be sacrificed. One life must be given over. One life becomes a substitute. One life becomes a ransom. One life becomes the supreme price. One life becomes the true Lamb of God. One life, one life must be given up that all might live. Look at verse 34. Notice how they interpret the Master. Then said they unto Jesus, Lord, evermore give us this bread. What were they thinking? A loaf. There it is. They're thinking physical food still. Why did they come? Not because of the miracles, because their bellies are empty. Beloved, these people are thinking in a carnal, fleshly, earthly, physical, literal, tangible world. Jesus is coming across with a spiritual, heavenly, eternal minded world. Oh Lord, evermore give us this bread, give us this food. Now you would think at this point that Jesus would say, okay, let's stop. Let's get the rub off board because you guys are just missing the mark. You would think that Jesus would just simply put the brakes on and begin to redefine his terms for the sake of the audience. Would you think that way? Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Notice, he doesn't even tell them, you've struck out so far with your interpretation. He don't do that, does he? Does he stop and back up and kind of go over the same material that he's just covered? No, it seems Jesus just keeps on steamrolling in one direction. Jesus just keeps on giving them the truth. Unvarnished, crystal clear, straight from his lips, straight from the Father's heart. He keeps on plugging. He just gives them the truth. He just gives them the truth. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Notice a few things. When a man or a woman or a boy or a girl becomes aware of their need for Christ, something marvelous begins to happen to a person who's been awakened. The person who's dead in sin, has no care for God, no care for heaven, no concern about going to hell. He can care less whether the Bible is true or false. God, the Bible, the church, and you are not on the radar screen. He's out for himself only. His carnal pursuit and his carnal desires are number one. But when God begins to work on a sinner, and that sinner begins to realize, oh my word, I'm lost. I'm undone. If I died right now, I perish. God the Holy Spirit begins to cultivate within that person two things, a hunger and a thirst. And that hunger for Christ and that thirst for God can never be stopped by anything. It's just like the intimate passion that a man and a wife have as a husband. It's an intimate drive. And as I mentioned in the last hour and this past Wednesday, strive to enter in, labor for the bread that leads to everlasting life. Enter ye in at that narrow gate, for narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to everlasting life, as it is portrayed in Pilgrim's Progress from the pen of John Bunyan. I repeat myself again, when the sinner is awakened, when God begins to put a thirsting and a hunger for the Master, when God puts within the sinner a desire to be cleansed and to be forgiven, nothing will stand stand in the way of that sinner. Nothing. They will run. They will flee. They will cast themselves upon the Master. They will embrace Christ, come hell or high water. Nothing is going to interfere with me running to the Christ who will save and forgive me. That's being emphasized here once again. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Notice the word cometh, E-T-H. It's not a one-time coming. Oh yes, I said the sinner's prayer when I was 10, but I haven't lived for Jesus for the past 40 years, but I'm going to heaven. No, my dear friend. He who cometh, he who continually comes to Christ and feeds upon him and dines upon him and drinks upon him has everlasting life. Read on, my friends. He that believeth on me, E-T-H, shall never thirst. Notice, coming and believing are synonymous. Are you listening? Coming and believing, believing and coming are synonymous. To believe on Christ is to be one who continually comes to him in prayer, comes to him in devotion, comes to him by Bible reading, comes to him in the study of God's Word, comes to him by meditation and the memorization of Scripture, comes to him in his corporate worship within a body of believers, whereby we sing our praises and we adore him in the time that we spend together. That's what it means to be a believer. A daily coming, a daily believing, a daily trusting, a daily reliance. Does that describe you? Does that describe you and me? Daily. Just like you breathe every day, every moment, every minute to stay alive, breathing for Christ, breathing with him, eating of him, simply being with him. But I say unto you, verse 36, that you have seen me and believe not. Look at that. They're asking for a sign. Jesus comes back with this. Here I am. I'm the sign. I'm that fulfillment. Luke 24, Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Are you with me? Have you been following your pastor's train of thought these past several weeks? Have you been a good listener? Or dull of hearing? The 11 disciples in the upper room. Everything that the Old Testament sages and prophets told about Christ in his first advent have all been fulfilled. Everything terminated with Christ. Christ is the focal point of history. He is the center of all redemptive history. Everything converged with him, with his first advent. What is he telling them? Here I am. You see me. You can hear me. I just got done feeding you by taking 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and with these hands I consecrated that meal and I fed you all yesterday. You see me, but you don't believe me. They could see him physically, yes, but they could not perceive nor understand him spiritually speaking, and that's why they could not believe him. Now look at verses 37. Here comes a hard saying. Ready? He is telling them, first off, in verses 36, that they can see, but they don't comprehend. They don't comprehend unto everlasting life. What is the problem? Why was there no salvation being connected here? Why were they unable to make the connection that he was the spiritual bread? If they but simply come and believe on him, he would satisfy their spiritual thirst and hunger. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Here Jesus Christ interjects the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and divine election. Are you with me so far? Are you paying close attention with me right now? But above all, are you following the drift of the context? Why didn't Jesus just simply explain the bread of life a bit more in detail? Why did he not just back up and say, okay, guys, you're not getting it, so let's do this lesson all over again. Let's go back to kindergarten. No, what do you see Jesus doing? He lays continual, boom, truth, boom, truth, boom. He just keeps on going, bang, 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 bang. But notice what he interjects into the conversation. Out of the clear blue, he interjects sovereignty and election. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Number one, God the Father, in eternity past, has given a people to his Son. Look at verse 37a. Number two, those to whom the Father has given to the Son must come, shall come. That's the divine side. Are you following? Look at that divine sign to that one coin. You have one coin and two sides. The first half of verse 37 is the heads. Now notice the tails. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The sinner must come. Beloved, listen to me. The sinner has to come. If they don't come, they're not going to be saved. But what makes them come? Ah, the first part of that verse. They come because they were previously given by the Father to the Son. Look at that verse. Two divine truths. Jesus takes one verse of your English Bible and he marries two divine truths, not as two separate gods that are in battle, as many try to teach today, but they run parallel with each other. The sovereignty of God, God giving to the Son of people, and man's responsibility, the sinner must come. The sinner must come. The sinner must repent. The sinner must believe. But why does he come? Why does he repent? Why does he believe? Because he was given by God the Father to God the Son. Now think on that for a while. If you were here this morning, and you can honestly say you are a Christian, you're born again, that you are a blood-bought child of the King, then that verse is for you. That verse is there for you to glory and to revel, not in your choice of the Father, but the Father's choice of you. And that's humbling. And all this is in the context of Jesus teaching these people that he's the bread of life. And unless they eat of him and drink of him, they're going to perish. And this is also said in the context that these individuals are not believing Christ. Could the fallacy or the problem be their inability to believe is because many that were listening to him at this time had not been given by the Father to him? That would make them what? Reprobate. The reason why many were not believing, they were not of his sheep. He's telling them that. Read on. For I came down from heaven. I want everyone to look at this because verses 37 to 40, beloved, is one big chunk of teaching that is all connected. Look, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The will of him that sent me. Now, I want to interject a question. not for controversy, but for teaching. If Jesus came to offer a kingdom, then this would have been the time for Jesus to make it crystal clear. But I came to do the will of him that sent me. Okay, Jesus, what was your will coming here? What was your will? Was your will coming here to bring a Shangri-La on earth for the Jews? What was his response in verse 39? This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Nothing political, nothing geopolitical, nothing militarily. Everything there points to salvation. So we have a problem. And here comes a hard saying. Did Jesus come to offer a kingdom? Or did he come to announce the arrival of a kingdom? Two different propositions, and they're both different. Jesus didn't come to offer a kingdom. He came to announce the kingdom that he was bringing. Because that kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That kingdom is not in word, but in power. And notice here, clear from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, not this preacher. What was the Father's will of sending the Son? Kingdom building on earth with some big old Jewish Shangri-La for 1,000 years? No. Those are his words. Unless Jesus had a hidden agenda. This is the Father's will. That everyone which seeth the Son... verse 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, that's election, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now who do I believe? This is a hard saying. In light of much modern day contemporary cackling that goes on in pulpits and on the internet, why did Jesus come? He came to rescue and to deliver and to save his elect according to him. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. Okay, he's going to emphasize the Father's will a second time. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I submit to you, dear congregation, verses 39 and verses 40 is the supreme purpose why Jesus Christ came. And not one thing is mentioned about kingdom building. Nothing about the Romans being vanquished. Nothing about Roman dominance being broken off their backs. Nothing about a heyday on earth for 1,000 years. Now, what do I do with this? Oh, yeah, that's just a little sideline, Pastor. But the experts say, I don't want to hear the experts. This is the master. This is your master and my master. I'm not your master. He is. Notice verses 39 and verses 40 both carry forth the major topic of what? Salvation. Now let that settle. The major purpose for Jesus Christ coming was to redeem and to bring into the fold his elect. Now, let us see the response of the people. Let us see whether or not the people were making any connection at all in what Jesus was saying. Now look at all the material that Jesus has said. Back up to verse 35. Look at verse 35. I want you to spend a few precious seconds of your Sunday morning. Look at verses 35 to verses 40. And with your eyes, I want you to scan very, very quickly the words of Jesus to the audience. With that done, notice the only thing that they picked up on in verse 40, of verse 41. The Jews then murmured at Jesus because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They got no further than verse 35. and they got hung up. Look at that. Look at it. Verses 35 to verses 40 is in the red letter in my Bible. Those are the words of Jesus to the audience. They did not get past what he said in your English translation. Verse 35 is where they stopped with their listening and their comprehension. They did not get past verse 35. They did not hear anything in verse 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40. None of that. It went right over their heads. Like water off of a duck's back, it went right off. Notice what they're murmuring. The Jews then murmured at him. Notice, they murmured at him because Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40 was a total blank in their head. But they heard him. Total blank. And notice how they're still interpreting him. Look at the next verse, because now they're getting very, very annoyed and offended by him. And they said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They're just looking at Jesus the man. They're looking at flesh and blood. They're unable to make the connection. He said, I've come down from heaven to earth. Did he not tell them that? They even missed that boat. Notice they murmured at him. The word here in the Greek is this. It comes from a word that means to mumble under one's breath. Have you ever done that? Mumbled under your breath. Someone tells you to do something, you go off and do it. Just like children do, they mumble under their breath. They were mumbling. They were mumbling. They were grumbling against God. Have you ever grumbled against God's sovereignty? Something just doesn't go the way you want it to? A prayer doesn't get answered in the time that you think it should be? It's very easy to go off in the corner and what? Grumble against God. Notice what they brought up. We know who he is. Where does he get off? Isn't his daddy Joseph the carpenter? Yeah, didn't you have a couple of stools and maybe a bench made by his daddy? Mary? Yeah, that little peasant girl. Yeah, there was some scandal years ago about the birth of her firstborn. Maybe some type of an incestuous relationship. A lot of hubbub there in the village. We know who you are. In another instance, it said what? In another gospel narrative, we know your four brothers and your sisters. How dare you teach us? We know who you are. You're one of us. We grew up with you in Nazareth. We used to play in the dirt together. How dare you tell me how to live? And how dare you tell me I need to repent? Who do you think you are, Jesus? I know where you come from. I know your address. I know the street and the town and the very house in which you were playing with me when we were children. How dare you tell me? You're so offensive to me. That's what's going on here. They got very offended and very annoyed by what he was saying. Look at verse 43. Jesus therefore said unto them, don't murmur. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Well then, beloved, for a brief moment in time, this audience, think with me, for a brief moment in time, this audience had the very Creator standing in front of them. And the same one who said, let there be light, is now telling his creatures molded into his image, don't talk back to me. Have you said that to one of your children when they were small? Don't you dare talk back to me. Don't you dare sass back at me. This is the God of heaven. This is the God of creation looking at those molded and fashioned in his image. And Jesus must look at those who are the mirror, the mirror of his spiritual image. And he tells them, don't murmur me. That's a hard saying to swallow. Another one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Read on. Now, you would think by now Jesus would have said what? People, I'm so sorry. I failed in teaching you correctly. I'm sorry for not making things crystal clear about the bread of life issue. Does he say that? Notice what he says next. No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus offers no explanation on the bread of life. He offers no further explanation about him coming from heaven. No further explanation between the words coming and believing, does he? No. What does he pound again? Divine election. Look at that verse. No man can come to me. That's not permission. That's talking about what, congregation? Man's inability. Man cannot come except the Father which had sent me draw him. And the Greek word here that is translated to draw is the same Greek word that is used to denote putting a net in the water and dragging the haul of fish into the boat. What an image. We have people today who can't stomach this passage. Oh, God is a gentleman, and God will not go where he's not invited. Oh, God has to respect the sinner. God is up in the stands just watching the show go on. God is just a passive umpire up there in the bleachers. Oh, God is so sweet and passive. Sweet, holy, sweet, loving Jesus. Beloved, when it came to the day of saving you, divine intervention had to come down. And God had to draw you to himself. Because listen carefully. Man left to himself will not seek after God. Man left in his sin will not seek after God. Man left in his depravity will not stir up his appetites to seek God. Beloved, if you are here this morning as a seeker of the true and the living God, I have even better news for you. Reassuring, comforting news. The God of heaven first sought you before you sought him. Another hard saying. You mentioned this passage in some churches today, and they'll show you the back door. You give them verses 37 to verse 40, and then you throw verses 44 as icing on top of the cake. All you're going to get is a bunch of dares looking at you in the headlight, because it'll be totally Greek to them. Look at it again. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at that last phrase. I will raise him up at the last day. Look at the end of verses 40. I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 37. I will not cast out. You want assurance of salvation? You want comfort here this morning? Are you concerned about your soul's salvation? Do you have fears and doubts? Well, I'm here this morning, beloved, to take those fears and those doubts and to ease them a bit. If you're here this morning and you love Christ, If you're here this morning and you love His Word, if you're here this morning and you love to come to Him in prayer, if you're here this morning and it's a great delight to you to give, to expand His kingdom, and to feed the orphans, and to take care of your missionaries, if you're here this morning and you love the brethren, if you're here this morning and you have a concern for lost people, if you love here this morning to come before into His presence and praise Him and sing songs to the best of your ability, then God has done a great and marvelous work in your soul. And guess what? He's promised two things. He's already done the first. He hasn't cast you away, has He? Has He? Has He? The day when you came, He received you. Because He promised He would. And what's the second promise? He's going to raise your mortal body on that last day. Now there's your comfort. There's your assurance. There's the anchor to your soul. Put that anchor in your soul and you hang on to it, my dear brothers and sisters. You hang on to Christ. You hang on to your surety. You hang on to that good shepherd. You hang on, my dear brothers and sisters, to the God of creation who has saved your wretched soul. Rejoice, dear child of God. Lift up your hearts and hands to heaven and praise and thank Him for what He has done for you. But these people were at home base and they were striking out left and right. Would you agree now? They couldn't handle the hard sayings of Jesus. They didn't have ears to hear. They did not have a heart to receive. They were adamant. They were stubborn. And even though Jesus fed them 24 hours ago, they could not appreciate nor understand nor believe that this was their long-awaited Messiah. He just didn't fit the mold that they had chiseled for themselves. Read on. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh to me. Verse 45, beloved, is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a prophecy. And what was that prophecy saying? Look at it. Look at it in its small pieces. They shall all be taught of God. Who's the all? I submit to you, not just the Jew, but Jew and Gentile. It says, every man therefore that had heard and had learned of the Father. Notice who is the one who must teach you. The Father is the one who causes you to hear. It is God the Father, through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit, who causes you not only to learn what the gospel says, but He also gives you the ability to hear, to comprehend, and then to embrace it and to believe it for yourself. Look at the play on words. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Look at the verse carefully. You have to hear in order to learn, in order to come. Look at that string. Look at the string. You gotta hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Would you agree? And in the hearing of the gospel, you begin to learn a few things. What do you begin to learn, my dear child of God? I'm a sinner. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. And I'm undone. But there's a God in heaven who has sent His Son to save sinners. I'm a sinner. I can identify with my sinnerhood. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God. I've broken the law of God. And the preacher man is telling me, flee to Christ. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but labor for that meat that leads to eternal life. The Bible says, strive to enter in. And when you enter into that narrow gate, a very narrow gate that only allows for Jesus and Him alone. You get that picture? Have you heard this morning the good news? Have you learned of the good news? And have you come to Christ because of the good news and God the Holy Spirit working within your life? Is anybody out there listening to me? Hearing, learning, then coming. You may want to underline that verse and show someone. How can you be saved if you don't sit under the gospel? How can you learn of Christ and learn of yourself unless you sit under a gospel ministry? And as you sit under a gospel ministry and you hear the word of God expounded and placed upon your conscience, and you're challenged by the man behind the pulpit to open your eyes and to see for yourself the wonderful things from God's law, only then can you hear and learn. And by hearing and by learning, then you come by faith and you embrace the Savior. Can you see that, my friends? Question. How does anybody get saved if they go to a church and all they do is entertain them? How do you get saved when you go to a church and hear one or two verses, if that, with a 10 and 15 minute sermonette with no substance at all? You got to hear in order to learn. And when learning hits, then you come, because you see your need to come. And then when you turn around, you see blazing in the sky, chosen before the world began. If you're here this morning and you've come, and you're here this morning and you've learned at the Father's feet, and if you're here this morning because you've heard and learned and come, this is the beautiful, beautiful of all the truth. God had chosen you to be one of His sheep, that you might know Him. And what were these people doing? Murmuring. Grumbling to the very God that made them. Read on. Not that any man had seen the Father, save he which is of God. He had seen the Father. Here's another verse where Jesus Christ declares His divinity. Only God the Son has seen God the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, look at this. He that believeth, ETH, he who continually believes and rely and trust upon me, hath, past tense, everlasting life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then notice the next one-liner. I am the bread of life. Look at verse 35. When this dialogue begins, when this discussion and when this sermon begins and this tit-for-tat between him and the audience begins, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Look at verse 41. That's all they heard. They didn't hear verses 36 to 40, apparently. Verse 41, the Jews murmured and said, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They're still mumbling about that. Jesus goes right into the sovereignty of God, right? And then bingo, what does he slip in verse 48? I am the bread of life. And so far, Jesus has offered not one explanation. He's offered no explanation. He just keeps on giving. He just keeps on preaching. He doesn't stop and give word definitions in the Hebrew. He doesn't give little illustrations and stories to make it more easy for them to understand. Matter of fact, it seems as if to me, Jesus just keeps on stacking the deck. He just keeps on stacking that theological deck a little higher, a little tougher, a little higher, a little more challenging. Does he not? He offers no explanation. He just simply lets the truth fall from his lips. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. He has to remind them. That generation that you spoke about a few verses ago, whereby Moses fed your forefathers out there in the desert. Oh, by the way, people, I want you to know, my dear audience, as he speaks to them, they're all gone. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Here he says it again. No explanation, he just reiterates. He says it again. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Look at verse 35. Well, actually, beginning in verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Verses 48, I am that bread. Notice not a bread, but that bread, definite article. There's no other breads of life but him. And then look at verse 51 as we close. I am the living bread, not a dead loaf, not a dead loaf, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Consider five things, beloved, about the manna that was given to the Jews out there in the wilderness. Listen very carefully to these five things about the bread that was given to their forefathers. Number one, this bread was a physical bread given to meet only a physical need, hunger. Secondly, that bread that was given to them in the wilderness would spoil and would actually breed worms if it was left the next day. It had to be consumed that day. If not, if it was left in the morning, it would turn to worms. Thirdly, this bread would only satisfy for a short season. Daily refills of the manna were needed. Fourthly, that bread that was given to them during the days of Moses while wandering in the wilderness was only temporary. It ceased upon Israel's entrance into the land of milk and honey. And fifthly, though given by God graciously, the people had to go work in order to gather it. And I think that's why Jesus uses that word, labor not for the meat that perishes. Labor not for that bread that perishes. He's trying to take their minds back to the Old Testament dispensation that when that manna did fall, beloved, if you sat in your home, the bread was not going to move to you. You had to get up and go gather that bread. Though it was given freely, you had to go out there and work for it. Well, in that same sense, what does he tell his audience? Strive to enter into that narrow gate. You strive. You labor. You put aside every obstacle. Every fear, every doubt, every excuse has to be cast aside. And the sinner must come freely and willingly. But notice notice this, in opposition to the wilderness bread, the bread that Jesus gives. This New Testament bread is a spiritual bread to fulfill a spiritual need, spiritual hunger. Listen to me, children. Child, young people, old person, the table of this world will never satisfy you. There's only one heavenly table that will satisfy a true child of God, and that is the table of heaven with Jesus as that bread. Secondly, since this bread is heavenly and of a supernatural nature, it will never spoil nor breed worms. How's that? The Old Testament manna, if left the following day, would breed worms. This blessed book is the bread of life. It will never breed a worm. But it will make you go from babyhood to manhood if you're willing to read and study it. Thirdly, this heavenly bread is not a real literal loaf of wheat, but is a real living person, the Son of God Himself. Fourthly, this heavenly bread and its consumption is not neither temporary, but an ongoing consumption which will always satisfy the true hunger of a child of God. Turn to Jeremiah 15. Turn to the ancient book of Jeremiah, the second major prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 15. Let me show you that this concept of the bread of life was not limited just to the New Testament. Look at verses 16, my dear friends. Jeremiah says this, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Question. Are we talking about sitting down with a knife and a spoon and gobbling up pages of ink and paper? If you're a literalist, that's where you have to go. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." How do I know whether you're saved, and how do I know whether I'm saved? Question. Do you have an appetite for God's word? It was quite obvious that those in John chapter 6 did not have a good appetite, did they? They only had one appetite. Carnal, fleshly, earthly, their bellies. Jesus was offering them spiritual food to satisfy and quench both hunger and thirst forever. True or false? They had no appetite for his words. Therefore, they were not his people. They were name only, but not in substance nor in possession. I want to leave Jeremiah 15:16 as your application. Every morning when you get up, or every evening, whatever time is best for you, you know your schedule, especially those of you with children, you have a full plate to take care of. I understand that. Been there, done that. Parenting. But during the course of the day, find the scriptures, pick them up, and begin to eat. Not in a literal sense. Don't want you to get sick. But I do want you to read and study, meditate, memorize, and take into your heart and mind the Word of God. If you do that on a regular basis because you love to and you desire to, those are the evidences that God has done a marvelous work in your soul. And you need to be very thankful. Very thankful. We'll leave the audience here. Because this coming Wednesday, it gets a little more ratchety up. They go from murmuring to something else. They're just not getting it. And don't be guilty of what they did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now to thank you and praise you for your word. Your word is true. Your word, Father, is full of meat and drink for the weary soul. Especially for the child of God who is faithful in a world that is so full of darkness, a world that is so much against him or her. It is needful for the child of God to come along by the so-called wayside and to open up the scriptures and to be fed and to be strengthened, to find comfort, to find everything that they need to dispel their fears and their doubts and their worries and their concerns and their anxieties. Father, help us to learn to feed upon you and your word daily. Help us, Father, to come to you as that true living bread that you have given to us. And Father, above all, I would pray that your people here would have a whole deeper sense of this wonderful doctrine of your election, this beautiful doctrine of you calling your people unto yourself. how you're able to work this mysterious regeneration within their bosom, and how you've opened their eyes. You have caused us to hear. You have caused us to learn. And by hearing and by learning, we have come to believe. Father, may your people look at those three beautiful words and see the marvelous process in which you have brought each and every one of us unto yourself. Father, open up our eyes that we may see glorious things from your word. May you encourage your people here this morning. Father, give them Holy Ghost strength. Give them power, Father, to live above this evil world. Strengthen each and every one, Father. Give them spiritual resolve to run their race and to run well. Give grace and strength to each parent that is here. Make them, Father, godly parents who love you, who love their children, and their relationship as sweet and precious. Father, take each and every single individual that is here this morning and cause them to walk in holiness and in pure virtue before you. Father, by chance, if there's any who is here this morning without Christ, that you would please open their eyes, Father, finally, and make all these things real to them, so real that they would embrace the Savior with full assurance and full confidence, no longer wavering and no longer having doubt or fear. And Father, as your people are about to go home, Lord, I pray your blessings upon them with traveling grace and mercy. For we commit all these and ask all of this in your precious name. Amen.